Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title, let me adjust this just a little bit. I didn't put it quite in the right place, and I don't want to be messing with it. I don't want to be distracted. Okay, praise the Lord. The title of tonight's lesson is Joseph's Story. If you were with us last week, we began a new series last week. We're beginning to talk about how to respond to the difficulties of life rather than react to the difficulties of life. Everybody faces hardships. We talked last week about how Jesus spoke of two houses, both of which encountered a storm. One house stood the storm, the other house did not stand the storm. The difference wasn't the storm, the difference was in the houses. One of the things that will enable you to stand the storm of life, the storms of life, is learning how to respond rather than react. It is possible to learn to respond to life's difficulties in a way that glorifies God and brings good to you. Now you might say, is there a difference between reacting and responding? Well, there is. To react, and I look these words up in the dictionary just to help. I like to do that sometimes because a lot of times words, you know, words that we use all the time, sometimes it helps just to see what Webster says about it. To react, and this is the dictionary definition, it says to react means to act in opposition to something, to move in a reverse direction. And we use the example, if one of you hit around the corner there and I came walking down the hallway and suddenly you leaped out and said boo and you startled me, I would jump back. That's a reaction because I was taken by surprise. And we made the point that when you react to something, the thing is controlling how you're acting. The thing is in control because that is determining how you're acting. In other words, you guys saying boo at me around the corner was the deciding factor in how I acted. To respond means to make an answer. That's literally what the word means, or to say something in return. When you respond to something, you answer your situation with words and actions based on knowledge of God's word. If you can learn to respond to the difficulties of life or answer them with knowledge from the Word of God, you will overcome in the hard times. And that difficulty, which potentially could have destroyed you, will end up bringing glory to God and good to you. Now, if you would, open to James chapter 1. Let me review just a few key points that we made last week. And then we'll add to it tonight. That's what we do here on Friday nights. Each lesson is its own individual lesson, but we do series and pretty much exhaust a subject to help us get good understanding. James chapter 1, verse 2 tells us how to respond to the difficulties that we all encounter in life. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And we made the point last week that count it means to consider or think of it. When you encounter difficulties, temptations there has the idea of the difficulties or trials that are all around us. We live in an earth that's filled with problems. They're all around us. When you encounter the difficulties of life, think of it this way. Consider it as an opportunity or an occasion to rejoice. My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter difficulties. You're to consider them or think of them as an occasion to rejoice. Now, to rejoice means to respond with praise. Now, we talked about this last week. This does not mean have an emotional response to your situation, like, oh, this is wonderful, another problem. I only had 10 before the day began. Now I've got 12. That is really wonderful. Hallelujah. Sometimes Christians misunderstand and think this verse is saying, be really happy about what's going on, meaning emotionally, be happy. I'm here to tell you, well, I don't have to tell you. You're all old enough to have been there, done that. When something bad happens, it don't feel good. And that's okay. That's normal. That's normal. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. Rejoicing is something you can do when you feel sad because it's not connected with your emotions. To rejoice means to praise. To praise means to list the virtues and accomplishments of someone or something. I used the example last week. I taught high school history for many years, and I often would praise students. It had nothing to do with how I felt. In fact, I could be having a really bad day, a lot of problems at home, not feeling good, bummed out, but it was appropriate to acknowledge a student's behavior or character. It was appropriate to praise them. I didn't let my feelings stop me from acting appropriately in the situation. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord, to talk about who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. To praise means to list the virtues and accomplishments of someone or something. To praise God means to acknowledge God by listing His virtues and listing His accomplishments out of your mouth, talking about God. Now, we said this is not an emotional response to your situation. It is making an answer to your situation. See, that's what respond is. It's making an answer. You're making an answer to your situation based on knowledge from the Word of God. If we keep reading here, verse 2, it says, my brethren, consider it as an occasion to praise and acknowledge God when you encounter a hardship. Verse 3, knowing this. In other words, your response of praise is based on some things that you know. Now, there's a lot of things you need to know, a lot of things you can know about God, His character, God, His works. And over the next couple of weeks or months, however long this takes us, we'll look at a lot of different things. But last week, we started out by saying, if praise is acknowledging the works and the virtues of somebody, if praise is talking about who they are and what they've done, and in order to praise, you need knowledge, it makes sense that in order to praise God, we need to know what He's like and what He does. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, now they just sang Psalm 107 tonight. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. We're not going to turn back there tonight. We looked at it last week. But that psalm says 1, 2, 3, 4 times. It makes that statement, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. Praise God or acknowledge God for His goodness. What's that? His goodness is His character, what He's like. God is good, and good means good. That you would praise Him or acknowledge Him for His character. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. That's talking about what He does. So we are starting at that point, learning to praise God or acknowledge God, respond to the difficulties of life by acknowledging God. We're starting with talking about what He's like and how He works. Now, we said last week that the Bible says that praising God or acknowledging God is a powerful weapon in the hardships of life. Psalm 8, verse 2 says that praise stills the enemy and stops the avenger. Remember we talked about that last week? I mean, even if you don't remember, pretend, because it really hurts my feelings if I think you weren't listening to me, okay? It says that men, Actually, Psalm 8 says there is a strength that stops the enemy and stills the avenger. And then we looked at Matthew 21, where Jesus amplified that verse and defined the strength as praise. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Why? Because praise stills the enemy and stops the avenger. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way for me to show him my salvation." So acknowledging God in your situation stops the work of the enemy in your situation, and it prepares the way for God to show you his salvation, for God to show you his help. Can you see why acknowledging God is such an important thing to learn to do? Now, because of lack of knowledge of what God is like and how he works, people tend to react rather than respond to the troubles of life. So that's why we're working on this. We're working on learning how to respond rather than react. Now how to respond rather than react. Last week we talked about two real common reactions that people have to the difficulties of life. I've sort of combined them into one right here. A common reaction when trouble comes our way, people try to figure out what God is doing by looking at the circumstances. Have you ever done that? I know you have, because everybody has. Something happens and we look at it and try to figure out what God is doing, and then we go, "Why, God? Why is this happening?" We try to figure out what's going on by looking at our circumstances, and then we ask, "Why, God? Why is this happening?" We said this last week, you cannot tell what God is doing by looking at your circumstances. Well, how do I know? Well, number one, that contradicts something that God said in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He says, we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. Whatever faith is, it's not sight. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but the point for our discussion is this. God said you walk by faith and not by sight. If that's the case, then why would he try to get you a message through circumstances when he's told you to walk by faith and not by sight? Do you see the contradiction there? God does not speak to us through circumstances. I'm not saying you can't learn something through circumstances. I mean, if I touch a burner on the stove and it burns me, hopefully I will learn something from that without any deep revelation from anybody other than my finger hurting me. But God does not speak to us, instruct us, or guide us through circumstances. That's why a lot of Christians get confused. Something bad happens and they think God's behind it, and they go, "What have I done to cause this?" And then something good happens and they go, "Well, I guess everything's okay again with me and God." And then something bad, I mean, I know you've been there, done that. God leads us, guides us, and teaches us by his Spirit through his word. Now that's a whole lesson for another night, and we will address that, but not tonight. He leads us and guides us by his Spirit and by his word, the Bible, the written word of God. We try to figure out what's going on by looking at our circumstances, and then we ask the big why question. Why? Now, I know that's natural, but why really isn't the best question to ask. Number one, the Bible is not a book of whys as much as it is a book of what to do nows. I think I told you last week, one time when I read through the Old Testament, I marked every time I could find where somebody asked God why, and not one person got an answer. The Bible's not a book of whys so much as it is a book of what to do now. So we'll address that more as we work through this series. But we said last week, you need to learn how to answer the why question that will inevitably come up when you're facing trouble. If you're going to learn to respond rather than react, you have to know how to answer the why question. How do you answer the why question? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked me, because I'm going to tell you how you answer the why question. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's life in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The Living Bible says, through his sin, all things began to grow old and die. The natural laws that are affecting this earth today are largely the result of Adam's sin. There were no killer storms before sin. There was no poison in ivy that made people's skin erupt before sin. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that. We're not tonight, Okay. Just because circumstances don't tell you what God is doing doesn't mean you can't know exactly what God is doing in your situation. Would you like to know what God is doing in your situation? You can always know what God is doing in your situation. God's word tells us what he is doing. Look at Romans chapter 15. You may not know the specific details of what he is doing, but you can always know generally what God is doing in your life. God's word gives us information which will help us in the hard times. Let me read this, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. I think this is an awesome verse. Amen. It says, what things were written aforetime. At the time Paul was writing this letter to the Romans that became the book of Romans, the only written scripture they had was the Old Testament, because the New Testament was in the process of being written. So when it says whatsoever things were written aforetime, it's talking about the Old Testament. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. They were written so we could learn something. Then it goes on to say that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. According to this verse, the stuff that was recorded in the Old Testament was written to give us hope. Do you know what hope is? Hope is confident expectation of coming good. That's what hope is. It's expectation, confident expectation of coming good. When the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't use it like we often do. We use the word hope like wish. I hope it rains tomorrow, meaning I wish it would rain tomorrow. No, hope in the Bible means something that you can count on showing up. It's expected because God said so. Amen. The scriptures, I find it really encouraging to think that God specifically inspired men to write down certain things in the Old Testament because he knew I'd need to be encouraged by those things. He knew what I would face before I was ever born, and he knew what I would need to encourage me and to give me hope. What things soever were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, could have hope. The Old Testament is filled with examples of God working in people's lives in really difficult circumstances to bring tremendous results. And as we study these accounts, we can see principles by which God works in every circumstance. I've listed some here for you. I've organized it and I've written them down. Here's five things God wants to do in every difficulty of life. Number one, much of God's work is out of sight or invisible until you finally see visible results. But just because you can't see something happening doesn't mean that nothing's happening. It just means you can't see what's happening yet. That's all. Secondly, God does things at the right time. Now, you may have already noticed he's on a slightly different timetable than we are, but his is better than ours. God does things at the right time. Here's something else that we see in these Old Testament accounts which were written to encourage us. The Lord often puts off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. Now you might say, well, I don't think I like that one. You'll like it when I get to explaining it. I'm going to show you rather than explain it. The Lord, he does sometimes put off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. Number four, God uses human choice, and he causes it to serve his purposes. And number five, God will get you through until he gets you out. Whatever you're dealing with, he'll get you through until he gets you out. Now, what I want to begin tonight, it's going to take 2 weeks to do this. I want to look at the story of Joseph. Most of you are familiar with Joseph's story. Excuse me. It's an example of God working in a very difficult circumstance to bring tremendous results. And I want to look at the story from the aspect of how it can help us learn to respond rather than react in the hardships of life. In Joseph's story, what we see is God bringing maximum results. In your difficulty, he wants to maximize things. He wants to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. And he does that as he works according to these five principles that we've listed here. His work is invisible until you finally see visible results. He does things at the right time. He puts off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. He uses human choice and causes it to serve his purposes, and he'll get you through until he gets you out. Now, let me briefly summarize Joseph's story, just in case you're not familiar with it. Abraham had a kid named Isaac who had 12 sons. And Joseph was one of those sons. In fact, he was the favorite son. He was his father's favorite son. As you read the story, you find out that God promised Joseph greatness. He had dreams given to him by God that he would one day be great, and even his own brothers would bow down to him. Well, this promised greatness, combined with his father's favoritism, made his brothers hate him. And when he was 17 years old, his brothers decided to kill him. But they changed their minds and they sold him into slavery instead. So here at age 17, this young man is carted off to Egypt in slavery. He's bought by a guy named Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. Joseph was put in charge of Potiphar's house. That was his duty as a slave. Potiphar could see something unique about this man, and he put him in a position of some responsibility. But, as you know, Potiphar's wife had the hots for Joseph, and when he would not sleep with her, she accused him of rape. And everybody believed her, not him, and he went to prison. Now, while in prison, falsely accused, wrongly charged, while he was in prison, he met two guys who actually worked for the king, for the Pharaoh, his baker and his butler. And both of those guys had dreams that they didn't understand, but God gave Joseph the interpretation of each dream, and it turned out exactly as Joseph had interpreted the dream. One of those men, the baker, got out of prison. Joseph foretold his getting out of prison when he interpreted the dream, and the guy was so impressed, he promised to go to Pharaoh about Joseph when he got back in court and tell him all about this guy that interpreted the dream and hopefully get him out of jail where he'd been put because of false accusations. But as you know, the man forgot about Joseph for 2 years. It completely slipped his mind until Pharaoh began having dreams that nobody could interpret. Then suddenly the baker remembered this Hebrew guy in prison who accurately interpreted dreams. Well, Joseph was brought out of prison. He correctly interpreted Pharaoh's dream as a warning of a coming famine. Pharaoh was so impressed that he put Joseph in charge of a program storing food until the famine began. And then Joseph was in charge of distributing the food during the 7 years of famine. Now, by the time that happened, by the time Joseph got out of prison and got this massive promotion, he was 30. So he had spent 13 years in this major trial, okay? The end of his teenage years and all of his 20s in jail, falsely accused. Now, Joseph's story brings up the question all of us deal with. Why? Let's talk about why. Why did God let this bad happen to Joseph? One of the reasons why is not the best question to ask, although it's understandable. At the root of the why question is often an accusation against God that he has somehow been unfair to you. If we're honest about it, when we ask why to God, many times it's, why, God, did you let this happen, dot, 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 after all I've done? I've been faithful. I didn't have this much trouble before I started serving you, so on and so forth. At the root of the question why is often an accusation against God that he's somehow been unfair. Now, to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life, you have to learn to close the door on that thought. You have to learn to close the door on that thought. Number one, accusations against God ultimately come from the devil. Did you know that? We could do a lesson on this, but if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see the tactics that the devil used to entice Adam and Eve to disobey God, he made accusations against God to them, that God was holding out on them. That's why he told them not to eat from this tree, this particular tree, because he knows it'll be good for you. He's holding out on you, and he's actually not telling you the truth. He says if you eat from this tree, it'll bring death. Well, it won't. The devil is the originator of accusations against God, attacking the character of God. That's what an accusation is. It's an attack against someone's character. Accusations against God ultimately come from the devil. So when you find yourself in a position of accusing, God's not going to blast you with a lightning bolt or anything. The problem is you're playing right into the devil's hands in your situation, and they undermine your confidence. Why undermines your confidence? Thoughts that are accusations undermine your confidence in God, and they end up discouraging you. I mean, God's your only source of help, so if you think he's the source of the problem, where does that leave you? It leaves you helpless. They discourage you. They undermine your confidence in God. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this. And some of these things that I'm saying we'll do whole lessons on, we will as we work through this series. The first few lessons where we introduce things, I got to leave a lot of things unspoken unless you want to have an all-nighter one of these times. Who screamed no, please? Praise the Lord. How do you shut all that down? Well, Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham had some questions for God about fairness. We're not going to go into the details in the interest of time. But Abraham ended up closing the discussion with, the judge of all the earth does right. God is fair and God is righteous. And part of righteousness is fairness, doing what is right. God always does what is right. God has never been unfair to a single human being, and he never will be unfair. And that includes you and me. So why did this, why? Hey, that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Yes, but after all you've done, surely God should have stopped this bullet from coming your way. Hey, the judge of all the earth does right. You need to learn to shut those things down if you're going to respond rather than react. As we said a moment ago, difficult circumstances are not the work of God. They are part of life in a sin-cursed earth, in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. Troubles are not from God. In this sin-cursed earth, Jesus said it this way, don't turn there, but in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, you'll recognize this statement. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Why? Because on this earth, moths and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. That's the nature of life in this earth. Moths and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. In this sin-cursed earth, there are problems, there are trials, there are difficulties. That's just part of life. I don't care how good of a Christian you are, I don't care how much faith you have, you're occasionally going to have to replace the battery on your car. When your car doesn't start because the battery wore out, it's not because God is trying to teach you something. It isn't even because the devil is attacking you. It's because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now you might be thinking, yeah, but it always happens at the wrong time, at a bad time. Could you think of a good time to have your battery go out? No, anytime it goes out. Why do I always run out of paper towels when I need them? Well, that's because I only grab for them when I need them. So of course they're going to run out when I need them. Not that that bothers me. Not that I react instead of respond in that situation. But I'm trying to give you tools to help you respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. Okay. Difficulties are here because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Moths and rust corrupt. We have to interact with people who are influenced by the devil. Have you noticed that? And occasionally you give in too. We have to interact with carnal Christians, and their choices affect us. If somebody, if a guy decides to do something crazy and I'm in the room with him, how many of you know craziness might wash off on me? It's not God trying to teach me something. It's not even the devil trying to attack me. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. I had somebody ask me, well, several people have asked me this, am I saying that stuff just happens? Yes, actually, I am saying that stuff just happens. Not everything's God, not everything's the devil. You know what? If I hold this book up and drop it, it's going to fall to the floor. Why? Because stuff happens. There's a law of gravity that was put in motion 6,000 years ago or so. And do you see what I'm trying to say here? We have a tendency to try to look at everything and figure out, is this God? Is this the devil? What's God trying to tell me? Just shut all that down. Hey, it's life in a sin-cursed earth. The judge of all the earth does right. Now, we interact with people who make choices that affect us, and we really do have an adversary, the devil, who goes about seeking whom he may devour. When you put all that stuff together, moths and rust corrupt, people making choices, and a lot of times really bad choices that affect us, and then you put in a devil who's going around seeking people to devour, this is a rough place to be. The world is a difficult place. Now you might say, yeah, but why doesn't God stop all the pain and the heartache in the earth? Okay, I understand what you're saying. I accept your explanation. But why doesn't he stop it all, particularly if he's a good God, which he is, and if good means good, which it does? Why doesn't he stop it? Well, let me give you some food for thought. I could talk for hours about this because these are things I've thought about for years and examined the scripture for, but consider this. Number one, God is going to stop all the hell and heartache in this earth when Jesus comes back. We could do a whole lesson on that. It is going to stop. And in terms of eternity, present life on earth as it is only a small part of our existence. It's minuscule. There's nobody in heaven tonight crying about what they went through on this earth. Now, that's not to minimize human suffering at all, because when it hurts, it hurts. I'm right there with you. It's putting it in perspective to help you respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. God's purpose right now is not to make life easy for all people. I know that might disappoint you, but if I told you, well, I'm not going to waste time with an analogy. That's plain enough. God's purpose right now is not to make life easy for all people. His purpose is to bring all men to salvation from their sins and make them his sons through faith in Christ. If God gives everybody a happy life and they go to hell, what good is that? Amen. It's no good is the answer to that. So we need to see things clearly. Now, that does not mean there is no provision for help, happiness, protection in this life, because there most certainly is. But life on this earth will not be pain-free or problem-free until Jesus Christ returns. And you might as well accept that. You know, I can say all I want that I wish this room were red. It just doesn't seem fair that this room is not red. What's God trying to show me by putting me in a beige room? I'm just really confused. Lord, I've made it clear that I love red. For those of you that aren't here, the walls in here, what would you call this? Eggshell yellow or something? You're laughing because that's goofy. It's just the way it is. That's just the color the room is. I'm just trying to explain for a minute what life is like right now. Because we tend to sort of, remember when Jesus said to Paul, Paul, why are you kicking against the pricks? Remember that when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus? There's a whole lot in that, but the point is, you know, you're kicking against something that's not going to produce a good result in your life. When you're, I'm not going to waste my time or waste our time. We got a lot to cover. You guys tell me, stay with the outline. I mean, get tough with me, okay? None of this fooling around stuff. See, God's purpose right now is not to make life easy for people. That doesn't mean there isn't help and provision in this life, because there most certainly is. God's goal is to save all men from their sins through faith in Christ and make them sons through faith in Christ. And God is able to use choices men make, even really bad choices, even sinful choices. God is able to make those choices serve his purposes as he gathers his family. He's able to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. See, many people erroneously believe that God sets up circumstances to teach us, to test us, to see what we'll do, and sometimes they even use Joseph's story as an example. But God does not set up circumstances to see what you're going to do. Why? Well, number one, the Bible says he doesn't do it, but secondly, he doesn't need to do it. How many of you know there's enough difficult circumstances in this life as it is? God was not the source of Joseph's troubles. See, you may have thought I forgot what I was talking about. I didn't. We're talking about Joseph and how his story shows us God at work in the situation, in a very difficult situation. What happened to Joseph has the fingerprints of Satan-inspired men all over it. Now, his story goes from Genesis chapter 37 to Genesis chapter 50, so obviously we can't read it all tonight. You can go back and read it on your own. We'll read some verses, but consider this. His brothers planned to kill him and lie about it. They were going to go back and tell Dad that he got eaten by animals. They're going to murder him, and they're going to lie about it. Now, John 8:44, don't turn there. Jesus, in a confrontation with the Pharisees, said to them, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning." Murder and lying are characteristics of the devil, not God. Jesus, when he was on this earth, in John 10:10, said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come to give life." We said this last week. It's very clear. God good, devil bad. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Joseph's brothers planned to kill him and lie about it, changed their mind about killing him, sold him into slavery, and they stole years of his life by selling him into slavery. Potiphar's wife did the same by lying and falsely accusing him of rape. So this is murdering, lying, and stealing, all hallmarks of the devil. God was not behind Joseph's issues. Life in a sin-cursed earth was behind Joseph's issues, and Satan, as the first rebel in the universe, is ultimately responsible. Now, you might say, yeah, but God let the devil do it. God let those people do it. Here's something you need to understand. I don't know everybody's background, so I don't know if you've heard things like this or not. God does not use the devil or allow the devil to afflict people. God and the devil are not working together. I've sat in sermons where pastors, I say this as respectfully as I can, but they talk about God has the devil on a leash and he'll let him out from time to time, but he can't do more than what God lets him do. Well, you know, if I hired a hitman to kill somebody, to burn somebody's house down, and the crime was uncovered, would the only guilty party be the person who actually lit the match and burned the house down? No, I'd be guilty for having hired the hitman. The devil is not God's hitman. The word Satan means adversary. Now, we could do a whole lesson on these points I'm making. The word Satan means adversary. Nowhere, and you're going to have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling you the truth on this one, but I am. Nowhere does the Bible call Satan God's teaching tool or his chastening agent. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the church, and the Bible is his teaching tool. See, God does not afflict people either directly or indirectly only to set them free. Let me read you a couple verses. I want you to look at these. Put your finger in Acts chapter 7. I'm just going to quote a number of verses tonight, but I am going to show you a couple. Put your finger in Acts chapter 7, and then put your finger in Psalm 34. Oh, time goes so fast. Psalm 34. Let's read the Psalm 34 one first. Verse 19. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now look at Acts chapter 7. Let me start in verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. God delivers people out of affliction. We're specifically told that what Joseph experienced was affliction and that God delivered him out of it. Now, hold that thought for a minute. Don't turn there in the interest of time. But do you remember in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus cast a devil out of a dumb guy and the Pharisees accused him of casting out the devil by the power of the devil? Do you remember that? Do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, if Satan casts out Satan by the power of Satan, then his kingdom is divided and his house won't stand. The devil doesn't work against himself, in other words. So you're telling me God afflicts people only to turn around and deliver them? The devil has enough sense not to do that. But God doesn't. I say that respectfully. I'm just trying to strike your thinking. Do you see the point I'm making? That would be a house divided against itself. And all the points I'm making here, believe me, I could do whole lessons on each of these points here. God does not set up or send afflictive circumstances. They are just here. It's part of life in a sin-cursed earth. Now you might say, yeah, but God sends circumstances to test us. No, actually, he doesn't. Look at Psalm 105. God does test people, but he tests us with his word. I can do a whole lesson on that. He tests us with his word. Psalm 105, verse 7, it says, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. Now, obviously this is talking about Joseph. Verse 17, it says he sent a man before them, even Joseph. Now you might say, well, it says right there, God sent Joseph. We'll save that for a minute. We'll deal with that on page 4, okay? Save that for a minute. All I want you to notice right now, verse 19, it says, until the time his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. That word tried is tested. According to this verse, Joseph was tested by God's word. Not the circumstance, but God's word in the circumstance. Now, what in the world does that mean? Would Joseph continue to believe God's plan for greatness for his life despite what he could see? Would he continue to obey God despite the hardships he faced? God's test is always his word. Will you continue to believe it? Will you continue to obey it no matter what you see, no matter how you feel? I mean, in one sense, you're being tested 24 hours a day. That's always the test. We'll look at this more next week, but do you remember when Potiphar's wife came on to Joseph? He answered the situation or responded to the situation saying, how can I sin against God after all he's done for me? That was his answer. God's test was not sending this va-voom lady to Joseph to see, you know, let's put it that way. I mean, we know he didn't send a va-voom lady to him to see what he would do. So he sent mean brothers with a pit to see what he would do. Do you see the point I'm making? Now, why doesn't God stop all the tragedy and trouble in the earth? We could talk a lot about that. Let me give you some food for thought. I said a moment ago, you have to understand that is not his ultimate goal right now. And if you don't like that, I don't know what to tell you. That's the way it is, okay? That's the way it is. You can either accept it and live in the light of it and cooperate with God or continue to be frustrated. Why? It is all going to come to an end when Jesus comes back. But right now, that's not God's ultimate goal. Now, let me consider this point in connection with Joseph's story. Maybe you've thought this. Couldn't God have stopped Joseph's brothers from selling him into slavery? Well, men really do have free will. God made men free will creatures. And with free will comes all the consequences of those choices. If there were no consequences of our choices, there's a sense in which we wouldn't have free choice because there's a control on it. So if they choose to kidnap him and sell him into slavery, God will not override their free will. Now you might say, yeah, but couldn't God have warned Joseph? Well, if you read his story, he was walking out to meet his brothers. They were overseeing his father's sheep in the field, and Joseph was going out to meet him. I mean, God could have made an angel appear to him and say, hey, Joseph, don't go there today. It's going to be a real bummer if you go there today. I'm not trying to be disrespectful like angels are like that. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it like that. But maybe you've thought stuff like that. I mean, why didn't God warn him? Well, maybe God did. I think God warns us of a lot more things than we think, but we're dull of hearing. But that's another story for another day. But think about this. Okay, so why didn't God stop Joseph or warn Joseph, stop Joseph from going that day by warning him what his brothers intended to do, and it would have avoided the whole ordeal? Well, okay, so this is Monday. Joseph's walking out to go meet his brothers, and God stops him. Well, what's going to happen on Tuesday when Joseph goes out there? The brothers are still going to have envy and hatred in their hearts toward him. Would you agree with that? I mean, if it stops him on Monday, okay, well, then it'll have to stop him on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and the next Monday. Well, maybe God could have beamed him up and put him down in America and let him start a new life in America. Well, I guess he could have, but you know what? It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. And think about this. Let's say God would have stopped the whole thing somehow, violated those men's free will, steered Joseph in a different direction. What would have happened to all of them, including Joseph, during the time of famine? It was a 7-year-long famine that affected that entire region of the world. And you're familiar with the story. Egypt had food because Joseph interpreted dreams about the coming famine, was put in charge of gathering food during 7 bumper crop years, which fed Egypt and the whole area, including Joseph's own people, through the 7 years of famine. Had Joseph not been there, done that, what would have happened to Joseph, his whole family, and even himself? Well, it's reasonable to presume at least some of them would have died in the famine. Why didn't God stop Potiphar's wife from lying about Joseph and expose her right then and there? I mean, how many of you know God could have maybe orchestrated it for somebody to walk in on this gal and seeing Joseph resisting her? Well, first off, it doesn't work that way. Secondly, a lot of these questions, underlying the questions, like I say, is an accusation. God, this was not fair the way you did that. You got to really be honest with yourself. God doesn't owe anybody anything, friends. Not Joseph, not you, not me. And as we read Joseph's story, we see that God did not abandon Joseph. Over and over during his story, it says God was with him and God prospered him. Let's read. Look at Genesis chapter 39. Now you might say, well, I don't really like this lesson tonight. No, you will. Just stick with me. If I stood up here and told you God will stop every trouble before it gets into your life, I would be lying. If I said God's main goal with you is to make you happy, healthy, and wealthy, I would be lying. That is not true. I'm not saying he doesn't want your happiness and your health and your wealth. He does. But that's not his primary goal right now. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
See, there's a lot of confusion. Well, I don't want to waste time with that. Okay, Genesis chapter 39. Let me just give you one example here. You could read a lot more of them if you read his whole story. Verse 21. Joseph's been put in prison here, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. It literally says he established kindness to Joseph, showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. Joseph got promoted in prison where he was in charge of everything. But listen to this. And the keeper of the prison looked not to say anything that was done under his hand. In other words, the keeper of the prison didn't worry about what Joseph did or didn't do. He trusted Joseph so much, and because the Lord was with him. Here's this idol-worshiping heathen jailer man who could see God with this Hebrew. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper.
Amen.
Here's an idol-worshiping heathen that could see God caused this guy to rise to the top. Now, prosper here does not mean he had a Jaguar and a $5 million house in Beverly Hills. I'm not opposed to those things, not particularly interested in them. That's just my personality. I could care less. But that word prosper, if we did a whole lesson on it, it means to thrive. God can cause you to thrive. You know what it means to thrive. We just finished the hottest July, the fourth hottest July on record. I saw weeds thriving. You know, all the grass is dead, every flower is shriveled, and there in the middle of the driveway is a freaky little weed coming up, just thriving away. That's prosperity, thriving in difficult circumstances. There's no place you can go on this earth where you're not going to face difficulties, but God can cause you to prosper or thrive even in the midst of your difficulty. See, God, in his all-knowingness, why didn't God stop Potiphar's wife from falsely accusing Joseph? God, in his all-knowingness, God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. By definition, divinity, he's all-knowing. He knew, he could see where Potiphar's wife's choices would ultimately lead. Joseph went to prison because of her choice. Well, that's a bad thing. Well, yeah, But it was in prison that Pharaoh, that Joseph met Pharaoh's butler, who was his link to Pharaoh, which ultimately got him in the position of setting up the food program and feeding all these people. Now, in prison, Joseph met Pharaoh's baker and butler and interpreted dreams for them correctly. The butler got out of prison and promised to remember Joseph's case to Pharaoh. But once the butler got out of prison, he forgot about Joseph. Now, doesn't that seem unfair? I mean, Joseph made it this far. He's this close to getting out. The butler is going to get him out, going to tell Pharaoh about the injustice, and the butler completely forgets about him. Couldn't God have reminded the butler about Joseph? Well, yeah, I suppose he could have. But consider this. If Joseph's case would have come before Pharaoh right then, Joseph may well have been released because he was falsely accused. But there would have been nothing about him to cause Pharaoh to promote him. Just because he interpreted a couple of servants' dreams, I'm going to make him second in command in my kingdom, answerable only to me, which is what happened to Joseph. There was nothing about him to cause Pharaoh to promote him. He'd either gone into obscurity in Egypt or made his way back to Canaan and gone back into obscurity in Canaan, possibly dying in the famine along with thousands of other people. But either way, he wouldn't have been put in charge of a food distribution program. We can see clearly from Joseph's story how God is able to use human choice. He doesn't cause it. We really are free will agents. But he is, because he knows beforehand what everybody's going to do, he's able to use human choice to serve his purposes, which is maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. See, timing is involved. In your hard times, God uses choices to bring the best results, but that might mean waiting. That might mean your trouble will not end today. There may be somebody who's going to make a choice 5 months from now, or even 5 years from now, which will greatly affect your life for good. And if God got you what you want right now, the results of that choice 5 months still in the future would never have benefited you. Now you might say, well, I don't know that. That's why you got to trust God.
Yeah.
See, and remember, why are we looking at this? Because Romans 15:4 says that this was written to give us hope, expectation of coming good. God may put off short-term blessing like stopping your trouble today because he sees a way to bring bigger results. Now you might say, that's not fair. We weren't going to go there, remember? The judge of all the earth does right. How many of you know when you tell your kid to go to bed at 8 o'clock and he wants to stay up, the first thing he's going to say is, that's not fair. You see more than he sees. Is that right?
Yeah.
And see, God is compared to a good earthly father. Or he's better than the best earthly father. I mean, there's so much to say. That's why it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through this. Great good came out of Joseph's ordeal. It resulted in maximum glory to God and maximum good to as many people as possible. Now, what good did God bring out of Joseph's troubles? Well, the most obvious fact is that Joseph ended up in a position to feed his family and many thousands of other people during this time of great famine. But on top of that, all kinds of idol-worshiping heathen heard about God Almighty. See, remember we said earlier, God's main purpose is not to give you a happy life right now. Remember when we talked about heaven? This is not our only shot at life on this earth. If it was, it's a dismal, miserable failure. No, we'll be back. If you go to heaven through faith in Christ, you'll be back to earth, and it'll be all that it was meant to be then. But that's another story for another day. Can you see how all these pieces fit together? That's why you can't just hear one lesson and it answers all the questions. The most obvious good that came out of Joseph's story is thousands of people did not die of starvation, but thousands heard about God Almighty. You have to realize at the time Joseph lived, the entire world was polytheistic, worshiped many gods. Only the Hebrew people knew there was one God, Jehovah. That's hard for us to relate to because we've grown up in a world where the three great world religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all worship one God. It's hard to imagine polytheism as a main religion. Well, it was everybody's religions. And one of the main things God did in the Old Testament was show himself to people as the only almighty, all-powerful God. Let me just give you a list. We're not going to look up any of these verses in the interest of time. You can go back. This is just a list of every idol-worshiping heathen I could find in his story who came to see that, who heard about Jehovah, God Almighty. In Potiphar's home, Potiphar promoted Joseph to head over his home before the wife accused him of rape because Potiphar, an idol-worshiping Egyptian, could see that God was with this man. When Joseph was in prison, we read that. He found favor with the jailer and was promoted because the jailer could see God was with him. When Joseph was called to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and butler, he said, I can't tell you anything about interpreting dreams, but my God can. He knows everything. Joseph credited God, and the butler and the baker heard about God Almighty. 2 years later, when Pharaoh had his dreams about the coming famine, and Joseph was called on to interpret them, he immediately gave credit to God. In fact, he says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, the God of all the universe is talking to you. He's telling you what's up ahead. Joseph made it personal. God talks to me and gives me interpretations of dreams, and he's talking to you as well. That's actually a pattern in the Old Testament. God sending his people with a message to talk to heathen kings. Pharaoh ended up acknowledging the wisdom of God in Joseph. Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of the food distribution or food gathering and food distribution program, but he did it because he could see God worked through this man. God was with this man. God worked through this man. So, okay, God put off short-term blessing, stopping Joseph's trouble at the beginning. Why? Because he saw a way to maximize it. Friends, you're going to meet people in heaven who responded to the light that was given to them through Joseph's story. We don't have time to read it, but you'll find that during the famine, that whole area around the Mediterranean Sea suffered greatly, and thousands came to Egypt to get food. How many people do you think heard Joseph's story? Now, I can't turn to a specific scripture that says this, but think about it. Here you are, you know, you've come from Mesopotamia, traveled all this way to get food, and you're thinking, how come these people got food? It's just as hot here and just as droughty here as it is in Mesopotamia. How come they got food? And somebody says, well, I was down at the stable, and I heard this story about this Hebrew guy, Joseph, and he had a dream. He said God, his God, the big God, God Almighty gave him the dream. And he had this plan to make a food storage program, and here we are. How many thousands of heathens do you think heard about Jehovah, the true God? And some responded to that light, we have to presume. And we will see them in heaven because God put off a short-term blessing, stop the trouble now, only to have Joseph have to face it on Tuesday. Remember, his brothers attacked him on Monday, but it's all going to be there on Tuesday. See, God maximizes things. And as you read the story, you find out Joseph's brothers ended up coming to repentance over what they did to him. Did you know that? We're not going to read it, but eventually Israel ran out of food. Canaan ran out of food. And Jacob heard there was food down in Egypt, so he sent some of his sons down to get food. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And you may remember, he put them through, first he accused them of being spies. He was sort of playing with them. Not. We'll talk more about this next week. He was gauging them. You know how it is? I mean, you can be a middle-aged adult, but you go back to a family gathering and everybody's right back, you know, into the roles they had in the family. You're suddenly six again. He is checking them out to see if they're still murderous toward him. And he accuses them of being spies. And They don't know he can speak their language. They think he speaks only Egyptian, but he's listening to them as they discuss among themselves in Hebrew, and they end up saying, gosh, we're reaping what we sowed. We killed our brother, or we were going to kill our brother. We sold him into slavery. We're reaping what we sowed. Well, you can see hints of repentance in that, because when people see what they did was wrong, when people don't see what they did was wrong, well, this is your fault I'm suffering like this. But no, they're saying, we're reaping what we sowed. In other words, they're acknowledging they did something really bad. And then you may remember, Joseph came, he went through a bunch of tests with them, but he told them, he asked him, is there any more of you at home? And they said there was a younger brother named Benjamin, and Joseph said, I want you to bring Benjamin to me. If you're going to get food for me, I want to see Benjamin. And Judah, one of the other brothers, begged Joseph to keep him instead, saying, we can't hurt our father this way by taking his youngest only son, because he already lost the other youngest son, Joseph, our brother. Well, if you read the story, Judah was one of the main ones going, let's kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. In fact, he even says, I know what we'll tell Dad. We'll tell Dad wild animals ate him. 13 years earlier, it didn't bother him to break Dad's heart, but now it bothers him. So do you see what I'm saying? You can see there's been a change in these guys. That Joseph's waiting period, if you can say it that way, resulted in numerous people hearing about God. It brought these guys to a place of repentance. Now go to Genesis chapter 50. We got to wrap this up here. Genesis chapter 50. At the end of his ordeal, Joseph was able to declare to his brothers that God is so great that he can take even the things he is not responsible for, the evil that he's not responsible for, and he can cause them to serve his purposes. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He's speaking to his brothers, and he says, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. The New Living Translation says it this way, as far as I am concerned, God turned into good what you meant for evil. He brought me to the high position I have today so that I could save the lives of many people. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You know what Romans 8:28 is. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. That's Romans 8:28. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. God is so big and so great, he can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. You know, that is a valuable promise to people like you and me who live in a sin-cursed earth where life is hard, to know God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. Joseph, and next week we'll talk about Joseph's response in all this, but how many of you can see this is a pretty healthy attitude to have? There's no, you lousy guys, now that you're here, I am going to let you have it. How could God let this happen to me? Friends, I've met people like that, that the trials of life have made them bitter at people and bitter at God. Look back to chapter 45. Let me read you two statements that Joseph made here. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. Verse 5, now therefore, Joseph is speaking to his brothers in another instance. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. I mean, look at that. He could say to them, I hope you guys are happy. I lost 13 years of my life because of what you did to me. Oh, the hell and the humanity and the heartache I had to go through. But I forgive you. No. isn't that what we do? That's another lesson for another day. But listen, he says, God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall not be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Now, Joseph here is so at peace in his situation, he's able to say, God sent me here to save you. Now, If you're thinking, I thought you said God did not do this to him. God did not do this to him. How do I know? This act that brought him to this point started with murder, lying, and stealing. That's not God, that's the devil. But Joseph saw how God was able to use the situation for great good, preserve him in it, even prosper him in it, be with him in the midst of it. And he was able to say, you know, as far as I'm concerned, God sent me here. That's not an explanation of why it happened. That's Joseph responding instead of reacting. Does that make sense? We'll talk more about that next week. Now, Joseph was expressing how in control God is of his universe and human choice. It may look out of control, but it's not. I don't have time to discuss all this in this lesson, but Joseph's attitude does give us insight into how he responded in his trials. We'll discuss that more next week. Okay, let's pull this together. Joseph's story is a spectacular example of how God works in our lives. That's what we're talking about. You may not know the specifics, but you can look at the general principles. These things were recorded to give us hope, and we can use this knowledge to help us respond rather than react in the difficulties of life. In the hard times, many of us react like Joseph's father Jacob did while all this was going on. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but if you were to turn to Genesis chapter 42, when the brothers went down the first time to Egypt for food, they did leave a couple brothers behind and brought food back to their brother Jacob, or to their father Jacob, and said, we got to take Benjamin back if we want any more food and to get our brothers out that we left behind. Jacob's response was, everything is against me. That's Genesis 42:36. Have you ever said anything like that? How did that make you feel? Encouraged or discouraged? Now let me ask you a question. Was everything against Jacob at that moment? Actually, it was not. He was literally months away from being reunited with the son he thought was dead for the rest of his life. And he was about to move his family down to Egypt, where he would have plenty of food for the rest of the famine, and be reestablished in a place where he and his people would grow into a great nation. Everything was going very right. The problem was you couldn't see it. Remember, we said one of the principles of how God works is much of his work is invisible until at the right time you see results. But just because you can't see something happening doesn't mean nothing's happening. It just means you can't see it. In the midst of his hardship, Jacob made it worse by discouraging himself when he could have encouraged himself. We need to learn to respond to challenges by praising or acknowledging God. Based on what God has shown us in his word, here's how you can answer your difficulty. And I mean out of your mouth. Speak. God is working behind the scenes in my situation to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to me and as many people as possible. God does things at the right time, and at the right time, I will see results. If short-term blessing has to be put off for long-term good, that's all right by me. I trust the Lord to do what's best in this situation. God is causing all this to serve his purposes. He'll bring genuine good out of genuine bad. He's using human choice in this situation and causing it to serve his purposes. And God will get me through until he gets me out. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God is prospering me even in the midst of this trial. When trouble strikes, we spend way too much time talking about what we don't understand in our situation rather than focusing on what we know about it from God's word. In the hard times, instead of focusing on what you can see but don't like or don't understand, focus on what you can't see but can understand because God, who is good, has told you about it. Does that make sense? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to look past what we see to you at work in our situation, causing everything to serve your purposes. Help us to remember to acknowledge you, to talk about who you are, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do, instead of talking only about what we don't like, what we don't want, what we can see, and how we feel about what we see. Help us to learn to respond rather than react. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and I praise you for them as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.